Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Before we begin, let's open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Father, that by your Spirit you caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Teach us, by the power of your Spirit, to read, learn, and inwardly digest all the truths that are contained within the pages of the Bible. Develop in us a heart that delights in your word, a mind that retains its truth, and a will that seeks to apply all of the lessons it contains. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, let's continue on with Revelation 22, and we're going to look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. So we're going to just stop right there. You know, I finally got around to watching the movie Hamilton, which is, of course, based on the Broadway stage play of the same name. And it's about one of America's founding fathers, Alexander Hamilton. He's the hero of the story. And, of course, the big villain of the play is King George III of England. Now, the American revolutionaries desperately wanted to get out from under his thumb. In no way did they want to be ruled by a sovereign king. America doesn't have a king. Of course, in the United States system of government, there are all kinds of checks and balances. There is a division of power. And like no other group of people on the face of the earth, Americans really get their back up when someone tries to tell them what to do or where to go. It's kind of hardwired into Americans' DNA to prize individual rights. And when you look at the scriptures through the eyes of someone from the United States, it's very difficult sometimes to really take in what the book of Revelation says about the sovereign authority and power that belong to King Jesus. Because the sovereign King Jesus, in a way, is very un-American. The way he operates is not how we're used to operating, but regardless of what we prefer or think, he is a sovereign ruler and judge over all the earth. That's reality. He can dole out rewards and punishments, but when he does, you can trust that his judgments are right. He has no ulterior motives, and he is judging in accord with the truth. In the Old Testament, after Moses killed the Egyptian, do you remember this? This is in Exodus chapter 2. He was asked by one of his fellow Hebrews, "Man, who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Now, the great irony, of course, is that Moses was indeed appointed a ruler and judge over the Israelites by none other than God himself. His authority, though, was on loan from God in that sense, because all authority comes from God. Now, what does the word authority mean? If you break it down, authority, it means author's rights. And we see Jesus in Revelation chapter 22 taking what is rightfully his. Jesus is God, so he does have authority. He has author's rights over all creation, and that includes you and me. Now, back in verse 13 of this chapter, of chapter 22, we've already seen that Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And we saw how those are really ways that God speaks about himself. And these are the first time, this isn't the first time in chapter 22 where we've seen these names come up. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, that's found also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 21, verse 6. And we saw how this title, first and last, I am the first and I am the last, God says it of himself in the book of Isaiah. So what's the point here? Jesus is basically saying, I'm God. He's taking names of God, titles of God unto himself. And Jesus does this all throughout the Gospels as well. He does things that only God can do, control nature, forgive sins. That was a huge manifestation of his divinity in Mark chapter 2. Remember the healing of the paralytic. His opponents are saying, you know, how can this guy say he's forgiven sins? Only God can do such a thing. Well, that's kind of the point here. And we remember how Jesus' opponents were very angry when Jesus would take these divine prerogatives and names even unto himself. Remember back in John's Gospel, in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And he's using this divine name of God, I am, that God revealed himself to Moses by. You know, Moses says, "What's your name?" "I am." Now, when Jesus said that, stones were picked up. They tried to kill him. Why? Because Jesus was claiming divinity. So keep that in mind. We've seen this all throughout the Gospels. We've seen it all throughout Revelation. So Jesus has authority over everything in all creation. He is the first. He is the last. He is outside of time. He is the author of time. He is the author of life. And so there's nothing that isn't covered by his authority. All of human history is in view here. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So every one of us has to submit to him as judge, as king, as sovereign, and Lord. Now, with this in mind, let's look at the first part of verse 16. Now, it really might not catch your eye at first glance, but let's look a little deeper here. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches." Now, he sends his angel, my angel, Jesus says. So Jesus must be greater than all angels. And we see this in the letter to the Hebrews as well. It's all over the place in that document. The Son is superior to angels. He can command angels because he is the living God. So angels do his bidding. They deliver the messages that he wants to get across. And then the second part of this verse is also quite interesting. He says, "This message is for the churches. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches." So a little sidebar here. This is an interpretive key for the book of Revelation as a whole. This testimony is for the churches. It's not only for the churches, the seven churches of Revelation, Asia Minor, that John is specifically writing to. It's also for the universal church. So really, Revelation isn't so much a document that you'd want to give to somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus. I'm not saying you can't do that. I'm not saying somebody couldn't read Revelation if they're a skeptic and come out on the other side believing that he's Lord and God. That could certainly happen. I mean, the Holy Spirit animates the scriptures and can convict our hearts and minds. But primarily, the primary audience for Revelation is the church. It's a book for believers, for dedicated Catholics. It's for our comfort. It's so that we might be encouraged. It's really for insiders, not so much for outsiders. And that's why there's some things in the book that are very hard to understand if you're not an insider. It's even hard to understand if you are an insider. So many people have misinterpreted Revelation throughout the centuries. As we've seen, they've scratched their heads and just given up, said, I can't deal with this. I can't even read this. Other people have taken flights of fancy and used this book to justify all kinds of different strange and exotic teachings. G.K. Chesterton might have said this, you know, people have found Revelation difficult and left it untried. Of course, Chesterton once said that about the Christian life in general. It's not so much that people have tried Christianity and found it difficult. They've found it difficult and they've left it untried. In other words, they never really gave it a chance. But despite all the outlandish interpretations of Revelation that are out there, as we've seen, I've tried to give you the cheat code for Revelation, if you will, an interpretive key for the book. Once you understand what apocalyptic literature is all about, once you understand what these symbols really mean, it does make sense, and you can get a lot out of it. It's actually quite simple once you know that. So if you're trying to introduce somebody to Jesus for the first time, it's probably best to start with giving them one of the Gospels to read, in my humble opinion. But Revelation is primarily written for those who are already in the church, who are already convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's the Messiah, and he's also the judge. And really, what gives him the authority to judge is the fact that he's the Messiah. This is what he says in the rest of verse 16. Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." Now, notice again, there are three names here to describe Jesus. Number one, he's the root of David. He's also the offspring of David. That doesn't seem to make sense at a human level. And he's also the bright morning star. And all of these things are messianic titles. So offspring of David, what does that mean? Well, Jews expected the Messiah to be somehow from the house of David. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, Isaiah puts it this way, the shoot of Jesse, a shoot shall arise out of the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse, of course, was the father of King David. And one of the often repeated titles for Jesus in the Gospels, of course, is the Son of David, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. It's all over the place. Jesus is the Son of David. When Jesus talks about his kingdom, the kingdom of God, well, what was the only thing that was called the kingdom of God in the Old Testament? It was the kingdom of David. And so in some ways, he's come to fulfill the kingdom of David and make it even greater. In Matthew's gospel, begins with, we saw this before, a record of the genealogy of Jesus. Three sets of 14 generations. It says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it takes Jesus all the way back to the beginnings of the Hebrew people, the Jewish faith. Three sets of 14 generations. Now, when you add up the letters of David's name in Hebrew, it adds up to 14. There are no vowels in Hebrew, just consonants. So DVD, 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 David, David, David. It's basically screaming at us that Jesus is a descendant of David at a human level. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, Son of David comes up so much. The blind men who follow Jesus calling out, have mercy on us, Son of David. That was in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. Jesus heals a man possessed by a demon. He's blind and mute. The crowds are amazed and they ask, could this be the Son of David? Matthew 12, 23. On Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the crowds cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David in Matthew 21. So Jesus is the offspring of David. He comes from the line of David, but he's also the root of David. And we see this also in Revelation 22, 16. He's the source from which David came. Now, how is this possible? As one writer put it, that's like me saying I'm both my father's son and my father's father. That doesn't make sense. How can you be the root of David and also the offspring of David? Well, Jesus can do this. He can pre-exist David, you know, for all eternity as God, and yet follow David in time because he became incarnate. He entered human history in a particular family line, being incarnate in the Virgin Mary's womb. So he is David's son, in a sense, and you know, in terms of his human genealogy. He's also David's source as God. So it's both and, it's not either or. Now, notice the third title of Jesus here, the Bright Morning Star. This comes from a very famous messianic prophecy in the book of Numbers. Balaam, he was a false prophet, and he was trying to curse Israel, but despite himself, words of blessing came out of his mouth instead of curses five times. And the fourth time, here's what he said, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will arise out of Israel. This became a famous messianic prophecy, and oftentimes the Star of Bethlehem is attached to this as well. Stars give light, and Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. And he's so much so that in the new creation, in the new Jerusalem, there's no need for any lamps. There's no need for any electrical grid. The Lamb himself is the light of the city. We see this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. So Jesus is Messiah. He has the right to judge. He has the right to rule because he is the Messiah and because he is God. He has true authority, author's rights, and his judgments are always correct. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. That's why we should believe this, because he has authority as God and Messiah. So, now, the interesting thing here is that no Jew, when Jesus was walking on the earth in the first century, no Jew expected that the Messiah would also be God. Nobody thought that would happen. And that's really what blew people's minds when the church began to proclaim the gospel. So that's something we should keep in mind as we read Revelation, what we see here in Revelation 22:16. And now just for our last few minutes together, I do want to talk a little bit about heaven, because in our last episode, and by the way, you're listening to The Faith Explained with Cale Clark on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. In our last episode, we talked about the reality of the eternal hell. There are really only ultimately two destinations for us all. We're going to be either in hell for all eternity, let's pray that's not the case, or we'll be in heaven with God, the eternal New Jerusalem with him for all eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we talked in the last episode about prominent theologians. We looked at one guy in particular, Bart Ehrman. It's very, very trendy now to reject this idea of an eternal hell. It just doesn't seem to jibe with the modern world. But there's another danger. The ditch on the other side of the road that we don't want to fall into is there's also not enough talk about heaven. There's not enough talk about heaven in the culture or in the church. And so I want to leave a bit of a counterpoint to what we talked about last time. And let's look at the positive here, that heaven is the destiny that God wants for every single person. And Peter Kreeft, the philosophy professor of Boston College, who has written so many great books about heaven, and he's really, I think, the best contemporary writer on heaven. I want to share with you an essay that he penned for his book, Fundamentals of the Faith, about heaven, because it's just so eloquent, and it really is setting the tone for us as we finish up Revelation. So here's what he writes about heaven. A road leading somewhere. Quo vadis, where are you going? That is the most important question for a traveler. And we, the living, are all travelers. Death calls us all and moves us on. Stability is an illusion. So those who cannot abide illusion must raise the question. Quo vadis? If heaven is not the answer to the question, our whole faith is false, and Jesus was a fool. If it is, then there's nothing that is more important in the whole world. Indeed, the whole world is only heaven's womb. Why do we hear so little about this today, even from the pulpit? Why are we told by our quote-unquote leading theologians that we must take our eyes off the clouds and keep them on the ground? Why is it so outrageously irresponsible to think more about heaven than politics? Because these quote-unquote leading theologians are really following theologians with their noses to the tail of the modern world. They are, in fact, upside down. Not only are their eyes stuck in the mud, but their feet are kicking up in rebellion at the sky. They want to turn Christianity, which in the clear teaching of its founder was an otherworldly religion of faith, hope, and charity, into a this-worldly religion of prosperity and success, the right with its electronic church, or a political revolution, the left with its liberation theology. But these shams don't satisfy for long. Prosperity is boring. The suicide rate in Sweden is something like 1,000 times that of Haiti. And even revolution is finally boring. No revolution can survive its own success. Every revolution turns into a new tyranny, and Ecclesiastes cycles return like the clouds after a rain. And Peter Kreeft goes on to write, even the skeptic who does not believe in heaven has a heaven-shaped heart. The big, blazing, terrible truth about man is that he has a heaven-sized hole in his heart, and nothing else can fill it. We pass our lives trying to fill the Grand Canyon with marbles. As Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. That's the greatest sentence ever written outside Scripture, because it tells us the secret of our destiny, our happiness, and our unhappiness. It is, however, not only unfashionable, but terribly threatening. It tears the Band-Aid off our wound. It shows up our false gods for the tiny things they are, compared with our own hearts. People do not take kindly to idol smashing. Look what they did to the prophets. But we should be encouraged. Even the skeptic who does not believe in heaven has a heaven-shaped heart. The deck is stacked and the dice are loaded, loaded with the love of heaven. Amor meus pondus meum, said Augustine. My love is my weight. The gravity of his own heart pulls the skeptic in heaven's direction, even while the anti-gravity of sin pulls him away. But the head must often be outwitted, for it is entangled in verbal prejudices. Talk about heaven, and you'll get sneers. But if you talk about a mysterious dissatisfaction with life, even when things go well, especially when things go well, and you'll get a hearing from man's heart, even if his lips will not agree. No one longs for fluffy clouds and sexless cherubs, but everyone longs for heaven. No one longs for any of the heavens that we have ever imagined, but everyone longs for something that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, something that has not entered into the imagination of man, something God has prepared for those who love him. And of course, right there, Peter Kreeft is quoting from St. Paul. Let's go on to finish what he says here. He says, heaven is home. We are still children, however hard we try to cover that up. There are no grown-ups. When we get old, we only exchange our toys. Business for bats, sex for sleds, power for pop guns. At death, our father calls, come, little one, time to put away your toys and come home. Home. That's what heaven is. It won't appear strange and far away and supernatural, but utterly natural. Heaven is what we were designed for. All our epics seek it. It is the home of Odysseus, of Aeneas, of Frodo, of E.T. Heaven is not escapist. Worldliness is escapist. Heaven is home. People think heaven is escapist because they fear that thinking about heaven will distract us from living well here and now. It is exactly the opposite, and the lives of the saints and our Lord himself prove it. Those who truly love heaven will do the most for earth. It's easy to see why. Those who love the homeland best work the hardest in the colonies to make them resemble the homeland. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And Peter Kreeft goes on to write, the pregnant woman who plans a live birth cares for her unborn baby. The woman who plans for an abortion does not. Highways that lead somewhere are well maintained. Dead ends are not. So if we see life as a road to heaven, some of heaven's own glory will reflect back onto that road, if only by anticipation. The world is charged with the grandeur of God, and every event smells of eternity. But if it all goes down the drain in death, then this life is just swirls of dirty water, and however comfortable we make our wallowing in it, it remains a vanity of vanities. What decides for joy? The existence of heaven, the desire for heaven, the nature of heaven, and the relevance of heaven are all important questions. But there is only one question that's absolutely essential. One question compared with which how we might save the world from a nuclear holocaust is trivial. And the question is this: what must I do to be saved? When I'm honest enough to look through the door of death, infinite joy or infinite joylessness loom up as my only two possible destinies. What decides for joy? What is heaven's entrance ticket? What is the way, the truth, and the life? And Peter Kreeft writes, I'm horrified to report that I've asked this question of hundreds of Catholic college students, and far fewer than half have known the answer. This means that the church's religious education has not been a failure, but an inexcusable disaster. Now, most reply to that question, what is heaven's entrance ticket? Either God is good to everybody, or I'm basically a good person. Now, if anyone out there is unsure of the correct answer, then for the love of God, get out your Bible and study for your finals. To save you time, since you may die while reaching for your Bible, I will quote God's scandalously simple answer to the most important question in the world, how to get to heaven. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 16, verse 31. End of quote. So that is from Peter Kreef's book, Fundamentals of the Faith, a little meditation on heaven there. Now, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What does that really mean? At the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and by the way, we did look at the Gospel of Mark in great detail before on the Faith Explained program, so you can download the podcast for all those episodes from relevantradio.com or from the app. When you look at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus begins his ministry by announcing the good news of the gospel. And here's what it says. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That's Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. So he says, repent. First of all, repent. That means we truly have to be sorry for our sins and want to amend our lives. We want to make that 180-degree turn. We're walking in one direction away from God. We're going to want to turn around and follow him. And secondly, he says, believe the good news. This is not an intellectual exercise. It's not just knowing something. It's actually becoming obedient to. That's what it means to really believe. It means to adhere your whole life, commit your whole being, body, mind, and soul to God. It's not just intellectual belief. It is a truly holistic experience of obedience and radical change to our lives. And this is good news because it is the truth. The reign of Jesus is great news. Now, it's not like Hamilton, where a sovereign ruler constituted a threat. This ruler, Jesus Christ, is going to give you freedom. The truth will set you free indeed. Thanks for joining me today on The Faith Explained. If you missed an episode, you can go to, of course, the website, relevantradio.com, and also to the app or to Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Google, wherever you get your podcasts, you can find us there. We'll see you tomorrow. For now, I'm Cale Clark, and I'll catch you in the next episode.